All right. I'm going to read some messages. Here from Winchester, Virginia. My husband has been very ill, and we laid him to rest today. The viewing at the funeral home was a joyful event. Your teaching throughout the years since 1983 have been a strength for us. I'll continue to support your teaching until he calls me home. It is truly amazing that there was such a celebration for all my family. They all know you. Our daughter and son-in-law are also members of this congregation. Thank you again for the teaching. I think you sometimes forget how widespread this congregation is, wide as the world. I was able to preach my dad's funeral, and I know what she's referring to, because when Paul talked of death, saying the time of his departure was at hand, he used the word anelusios, from which we, for example, get to loosen. But it was strictly used of a ship going out of the harbor, getting started, not one coming in to rest. It was a beginning, not an end, with the preposition ana, out from, being tied to this harbor, and turned loose for that which our whole life prepares us for. And that's why they could face it with joy. There's sorrow as you see someone depart. You know you won't see them until you go where they are. But it's a beginning, not an end. Chicago. I got my new KU band dish. It's a wonderful. I got the necessary information for the dish from that place in California and got a local company to install this for less than $400. I used to be an Assembly of God minister and sometimes followed Dr. Scott. After you finished preaching, I lost my faith and later heard you teaching in Chicago on a local station. I owe everything to you. My name is, sounds like a Greek name, if you have reached only me in Chicago, I am so grateful to you for all the teaching. It's a nice message, isn't it?
Yes, sir.
I want to tell you something, if I can get this microphone to move with me. Get bags out of the way. Got a little bit of space on this blackboard. When I came here years ago, one of the first messages I preached and taught and made it an annual message for several years had to do with the meaning of the church. They call Jesus in the Greek Kyrios. It meant Lord. Total. Mastery, the way a slave addresses his master. Not some kind of partnership, lordship. Now, as I preached this morning in the service, God gives us the freedom to rebel against that. But he wants a commitment of love. New Testament Christians exhibited a certain kind of behavior until the world looking at them named them Kyriakon, which means the Lord's. Can't get that apostrophe in there. The Lord's. From that, we get Kirku, Finnish language, we get Kirk, Scottish, we get Kirken, Scandinavian, and we get German, Kirche, And we get the K with the hard CH. Here, becoming soft, church. That's what the word church comes from. Now, it's old hat to most of you that are here, but you need to be reminded. Only one person in history could speak of the church as his church. Church is not a building. The building's the Lord's house. The church are a people that belong to the Lord. So his people, the church, Kyriakon, assemble at the Lord's house to hear words from their master. Not your pastor, but the spokesman from his word. The Latin languages, French, Lycia, I've gone through Eglise, Eglise, all that comes from Ekklesia. Three words in the Greek, out, kle, called, zia, ones. Out, called, ones. New Testament time, they'd go down the streets, didn't have TV, didn't have telephone, find a camera that can get on the board, houses. Someone would go down the street and call them out. The definition of the ecclesia was the caller and the purpose for which they were called. And they came out, they were called out to gather around, assemble around, and follow the caller. That's the word Jesus uses when he says, I will build my church. Wrongfully, we take the English word church, which comes from Kyriakon, a people that belong to the Lord, use it to translate ecclesia, outcalled ones. You're called out to be his. That's the purpose. And that legitimizes the merging of the words. But they are different words. We get in the English ecclesiastical from this, and loosely translated, assembly. It's why the Assemblies of God, for example, chose that as their name when in 1914 they formed after the charismatic revivals or Pentecostal revivals at the turn of the century, growing out of the Nazarene and other second definite work of grace revival movements and Pentecostalism. Grew out of that, and then they formed the Assemblies of God as a denomination, for years the fastest growing one in America. These two words describe a people who belong to the Lord. And another word, koinonia. We get koine Greek from that. They used to think that New Testament Greek was unique. Years ago, they would describe classical Greek, that which Homer and the historic classical Greek writers would use to pen their works. And then there was Koine Greek, but they didn't call it that. They called it New Testament Greek. Because it was a different form in the manuscripts that were being preserved than the classical. Mid-1800s, when archaeology began to flower, they dug up from trash piles marriage documents and love letters and common documents of business, and they discovered New Testament Greek was not unique at all. It was colloquial, the language of the common people, spoken every day on the street. He called it Koine Greek because it was a language held in common. The root of the word is withness. I illustrate it with fingers pressed together, all pressing for the same thing. The New Testament says the New Testament Christians continued steadfast in the doctrine, in the apostles' doctrine, and koinonia, fellowship. It is sometimes used to describe the giving of offerings, where people for the right purpose are giving, sharing, with witness of purpose. Koinonia, much in the Philippian letter and the Galatian letter, where those that have been taught in the Word share mutually, mutualize by the one who received the Word, giving to the one who taught the Word. Now, this is not a message on giving. Could be. That's not my objective tonight. I said when I began to teach on Romans, it would separate the congregation. It's no different today than in Jesus' day. I can give the good news of the gospel from morning to night, that God wants you as you are. But He doesn't want you to stay as you are. But we'd rather have God tell us we're okay. And He loves us as we are. Well, everybody likes that. You know, usually when we're courting or seeking friendship or any relationship, human, we put our best foot forward. And then the first time the mask comes off, most people just give up and quit. Go find some new sucker you can fool. God knows what you are, rescues you. The New Testament Christians knew they were the Lord's. That's what I've been preaching in Romans for a long time. Now, I'm not naive. The church is going through a transition. There are actually two churches forming. The hangers-on that liked it when all they had to do was send a little money and listen. This was a church, I heralded this church. I don't interfere with your personal life. I don't judge you. I just teach. Don't make altar calls, because if the word is preached properly, you ought to change within, make the adjustment as you listen. But after 29 years, it took Jesus considerably less. He gathered crowds with loaves and fishes and healings. And that which served the selfish interests of the crowd. But there came a point where He laid down the terms of discipleship, forsake all, become what the New Testament church exhibited. A life lived in awareness of an unseen master and behavior that acted like He was your master. And they were all ready to go away until He had to say to the disciples themselves, the apostles, if you will ye also go? Now, I've known this for years. I've turned up the heat periodically, and then with a certain awareness of timing, I'd back off from the heat. And there would be a few people that respond to the reality of the message. But I said when I first came here, if you're going to be a Christian, be one. And go back to God loves you and blessed men go through and bruised reeds he'll not break. And all that's true. and the broken pots in the potter's field. He'll buy them all up and start over. But God doesn't change. As I preach this morning, and the message will play from about 9 o'clock on, the service will go, and then we had a guest, and the message will come about a little before 10 o'clock. Somewhere he had to draw a line. I didn't have the help that I needed until God gave me the treasure of my wife, who joined in my commitments as surely as I have committed my life, that can do follow through. So like the church I told you about in Argentina that produced the discipleship program, the pastor had two congregations. He was my interpreter when I was there. There were 5,000 in the Sunday services. But within the church, he built a core of those that really meant business. I have no truck with human serving, social programs that turns a church into a little mini society and monastery escaping from the world. I remember when I was in college writing a paper and reading a book in sociology. The churches in America, the main reason for going to church is social rather than spiritual. And I got mad because I was growing up in a church where that was not the case. But I've since found out that for most churches, that's it. You don't go to church for the Word of God. You don't go to church to change your life. You go to find a church that caters to your life. I've said, if you're too socially unfit to mix, you're in the world but not of the world, you want a man's program, join the Rotary or the Army, whichever you're man enough for. I don't want a lady sewing bee that is a gossip bee. I'm not interested in providing a dating service for poor little emaciated, sexually starved Christians to sit down and look at each other, and their highest thrill is to spin the bottle and dream about kissing somebody. I'm building a church of real men and real women who want to hear the words of life taught to them, who come to a university level teaching on God's Word. And I don't see any justification in God's Word for me having to provide as a pastor a social program for any of you. Witness, I will provide. Koinonia. And that's what these Voice of Faith programs, there's really two churches. There's a core in this church that doesn't matter what we're doing. We call for volunteers, it'll be the same ones. It's the same faces that I see here on the phone. And then they're scattered through the congregation. And there's the same faces I see on Sunday that never show up here. Well, go ahead and hope that you're going to make it, standing still and going nowhere with God. Go ahead and hope that just paying your tithe of money, which at least 50% of my congregation doesn't do. You clap when the offering time comes, and you would have me believe that you're all paying tithe. You're stealing from God. You're borrowing from the tithe. And yet there's a core. I've been here 29 years, so I can sort of recognize the few times that I look and have the list of donors given to me. Same people. And then there's those coming in and those going out. Like any church. Because the only society that you participate in this church is working. I don't see any reason to have goings-on here to help you find a woman or a man, or to trade partners, or to elevate your ego. This is a grown-up church. I take the kids to museums. Must have been a good trip today because I got a host of calls and messages from kids from 7 to 11. We take them from 2 to 12, but they were at a museum they really liked today. Because I got a host of calls from the kids. We take the kids in air-conditioned buses with adult supervision to one of 40-some museums. We've been doing it for 15 years, and our kids are ahead in school because of that. I'm not afraid of truth. I'll take care of their faith. I want them to open their minds up. Nursery care up till 2, and we get down to business in the cathedral. If you can't take a message that you have to listen to 4 or 5 times before you get it all, you aren't grown up enough to go to this church. Just that simple. I mean, you know, I don't think I really want to ever preach a message that heard once and discarded. I mean, I grew up in a church where I can't remember. I'd go a whole year and there wouldn't be maybe one message that I would remember or ever want to hear again. How many of you have had that experience? I mean, I've heard some of the greatest preacher titles I've ever heard. You know, the Message Today, I mean, the church page in small towns, they love to put these block ads in church pages and the sermons. And then I ride by, as I travel around in the city, I see church bulletin boards with some of the most intriguing and exciting titles. This one ain't biting. I mean, I used to bite on those things when I was younger. I mean, I'd listen to the whole message waiting for him to say something that somehow related to the title. I can remember a few titles, but I remember very few messages. And I don't remember very many that I wanted to hear a second time. And most of the time, I could have put some meat on the bones of the message you preached. Because I could fill in details missed by the preacher most of the time. I'm packing. I don't have enough time in an hour and a half for what I go there to do. So if you don't come to listen, don't come. But, you know, as the years of my life move toward the final 40. I'm in the final 40, ain't I? Yeah? I'm in the first quarter of the final 40, something like that. I am more concerned to see people within my congregation make spiritual growth. You're not going to do it without making commitments. The faith of Jesus that we have been opening up in Romans, which sets the pattern for our faith, involved a commitment. And the fellowship, that's a wonderful word, fellowshipping, where I don't know. I could play around with the words and talk about fellows be-shipping. And change a vowel or a consonant, and I've got what I want to say. Fellows BSing. That's what most fellowship and most church means. It's fellows BSing. And occasionally taking a break to do the real thing. Exciting. Misfits that can't make it in the world. Provide a pseudo entertainment center. No. Fellowship is koinonia. It's people that are the Lord's, called out for His purposes in witness together. Giving goes in the category because that's sacrificial. You receive and you want to return and reciprocate. You give to the one who teaches you. And then God gets in the act and lets that cause the Holy Spirit of life eternal to reap you a harvest eternal. But it's broader than that. That's what voices of faith ought to be. You come here not to carry on conversations, not to gossip. You come here to take a little corner of your life or a chunk of your life and say, well, I can't do what Pastor does on Sunday morning. Volunteers are learning to do what the engineers and the practical workers are doing. Volunteers are helping to mail the passes. I've committed to getting this church to where we can do everything with volunteers if necessary. But this is the lifeline, these phones. 24/7, 365. Again, as recent as this past week, I learned that there were hours in here with only one voice of faith. Now, there's a board over there. You turn a camera and look at it. You don't have to get close. Just pick up the board that's to the left of that map. My wife is setting up a schedule. I want every hour, 24/7, 365, committed on a schedule board. In this room and in this building is koinonia, 24 hours a day. You don't come in here to discuss your family problems. You don't come in here to cry on somebody's shoulder. You come in here to work. These are voices of faith. It's got to be in the commonality you've lost your understanding. There's got to be something wrong with your head that you don't want to seize. If you truly are the Lord's, and if you truly are called out, and who do you think is the caller? God didn't tell the Israelites to go to that rock. He told Moses to call them out and go to that rock. You don't trust the voice of the domata that God has given to perfect you, give you the equipment to complete your ministry, your part in the church, then go find one you trust. This is not just a listening station for those who are the called out ones. It is that primarily. But not only your tithe belongs to the Lord, the tithe of your time. I refuse to believe that anybody in this church in Los Angeles that belongs to the Lord, Kyriakon, called out for His purposes, does not want to be involved in the witness of being a voice of faith here to receive calls from around the world. There are people around the world that won't call at certain hours because they've had experiences of calling and nobody's here to answer the phone. Now, do I think everybody in the church is going to do this? No. I was a little surprised when I, at a recent service, asked the congregation how many of you are or have been voices of faith. Less than a third of the congregation stood. Unbelievable. But Jesus ends His ministry with a handful, and there was nobody there when He died. Paul ends his ministry saying, only Luke is with me. The only thing that's changed is I've sort of ridden this up and down surf, and as I put the heat on, people that are half and half in their commitment can't stand the heat because they feel guilty. So they got to sneak out. And like God with the Israelites, and with Him leading me, I think, I'd ease up the pressure and coddle them a little while and just teach them the good news with the hope, as God did, that we could sort of suck in our breath and then take a new run at it. You've had the up and down for years, and we get the congregation under control, and the staff gets out of line, and then the equipment starts giving us trouble. The only difference is, I got a helpmate now, and I've made a decision. I don't intend to back off this time. You can sit out there and rationalize your backslidden condition all you want. Smart thing to do is not run away, because the word may still get hold of you one of these days. But I'm prepared to reduce my congregation down to 300. I'm prepared to reduce it down to 30. The support for this network primarily comes outside the state. Los Angeles has been spoiled. They used to carry 60% of the burden. Not anymore. I'm prepared, as I said a few weeks ago, to close the cathedral. I like the way my wife fixes things. We could turn King's House 1 into a 300-seat studio, and only 300 get in. I think I've said to you I've gotten old, grumpy, cranky enough to not tolerate any longer being taken for granted. But what's worse, I'm not willing to tolerate 29 years of seed planting with no crop. Now, will all the church respond? No. Most of you stay the same, like the famous boy in my dad's church. He grew up in the church and was there the last year that my dad was there. He'd pay his tithe, but if the place was on fire and one penny needed from him would put the fire out, he wouldn't give it. He had a fixation level of Christianity. It's a kind I can't find in the Bible, but he seemed to enjoy it. And I hope when he gets to the gate, Jesus will say, just one drop of blood short doesn't include you. I only gave this quota. And it's been used up, and there's not one drop left over for you. I want to be there to see that. But of course, it won't happen because God's not like us. He put no measure on it. But he does get fed up. Now, here is the real church when we have a shalom service at King's House 1. That's the real church. Well, I don't like feeling left out. Well, get in then. Get your name on that board. Well, I don't know. What do you do when you're a voice of faith? Well, you do what you spend most of your life doing. You talk. You pick up the phone and say, Dr. Scott's lines. Well, I'd like to ask a question. I can take your message and deliver it to Dr. Scott. But I don't answer questions. Will you pray for me? No, I will give your message to the pastor and he'll pray for you. These are not prayer lines. This is not a place for individual prayer ministries. I can give you an hour's drive from here where you can do that. This is a teaching ministry going around the world turning lights on. And you can be here to be the communication channel between those who respond, well, you mean you won't pray for me? The message will go to the pastor. He knows how to pray. We don't pray in public. Well, I never. Yes, you did. You just heard it. Well, I never saw anything like that. Yes, you did. You just saw it. Well, I want a prayer line. Your prayer request has just been written down, if you'll tell me the message. Will you pray for me? Absolutely, but I'm not going to pray on the phone. I'm not here for that purpose. Well, your prayer is not worth anything to me if I can't hear your voice. God hears it. Now, I'm being extreme. You know that. But there are people who don't want to come in here because they think they have to be ordained ministers to carry on a five-hour prayer conference. And my husband's about to leave me, and I need you to tell me what to do. Tell him don't let the door hit his butt on the way out. Yeah, I'm serious. This is a different kind of church. We have one reason for being, and that's to get the truth out to the world that we teach. Now, you want to be a part of this ministry? Get in witness. Don't bring your baggage from Egypt. Don't come to this church because you are seeing the light and having truths taught to you you never heard before. Your spirit bears witness. This is what I've been waiting to hear. Then leave the Egypt you've been in and come here and let your life be reshaped, centered in the Word and God instead of centered in you. Is that clear?
Yes, sir.
Now, there are people making passes. They just, I want to see the cathedral. I want to see the Bible collection. I want to see what it's like live. Well, okay, you're welcome. As long as you sit there and pay attention, don't create disturbance, and act like you're interested. We ain't out making friends. I don't care whether you come or not. You don't come for the right reason, don't want you to come. How come so quiet in here? Is this new to you? I want 24/7, 365. I want you to make commitments to God and to me, and I want you to keep them. I said, don't even put anybody on that board that only comes twice a month, unless they're coming from San Francisco or someplace like that. But that's not the cement that holds this foundation together. I want people that will commit a time every week they'll be here. That's koinonia. That's outcalled ones responding. That's people that are the Lord's, listening to the Lord's servant in the house and in the ministry that found you and gave you light and to which you are attached. And there are certain things that God wants done that can't be done by one person, including me. And you owe not just your tithe to the place that teaches you of money, your storehouse, you owe some time. Now, we've dealt with volunteers at the cathedral. I want the same kind of schedule set up there. Now, the subject is Voices of Faith. I'm tired of this problem. We carry the Word 24 hours a day, so it's always available to you. It's a place to which you can turn. You say, well, I've been turned off because I can't call and give prayer. About four times a day, three or four times a day, at set times, if you look at the schedule, we have the communion service. Right?
Yes, sir.
That'll do more for you than some amateur prayer warrior yelling in your ear for 5 minutes. Somebody that cares less about you than they do showing off their praying ability. I grew up in phony Christianity. I don't like it. I mean, I get sick when I look on TV and see a person there with a phone. I don't have a phone here. A phone in their ear. They're going, blah, 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 blah. Tell me that isn't a Pharisee praying on the street corner. You know, you can just like Jesus' day, the hypocrites have held the arena for so long you think it's normal. You think it's normal. God must be doing the same thing. He must have cores of angels that rotate The only thing is we haven't yet found the frequency so we can take pictures of them. Go to the table of the Lord. Most people need faith more than they need prayer. Because prayer without faith is like a wave in the sea driven with the wind and tossed. Let not that man think that he shall receive anything from God. You're praying, I get the message, I'm praying. God knows we're both praying. Faith cometh by hearing. Hearing by the Word of God. That's why this ministry exists. Now, I want you making commitments to be voices of faith, to remember this congregation, and don't even think about being a voice of faith if you don't tithe. How can you be here as a voice of faith when you don't even have the faith in God's Word that declares you're a thief and a robber? If you haven't given God His, you ain't given anything. When you give tithe, that's the Lord's. That's the recognition factor to Him that you recognize He owns you and He owns everything. The rest of the world's squatting on His territory, and when you let Him know you recognize who the owner is, He wants to bless the 90% that's left. How can you be a voice of faith? You can't even faith God's Word where He says, prove me now herewith. The close of the Bible in the Old Testament in Malachi. And see if I don't pour you out a blessing you can't contain. I don't preach give to get. But God has made that commitment. The nature of the blessing, He defines. But His Word is forever settled in heaven in the close of Malachi, the last book of the Old Testament. And don't talk to me about it's Old Testament, not New Testament. Concerning the tithe, Jesus said, that ye also ought to have done. Whole denominations are built on fewer words by Jesus than that. I don't want anybody in here that doesn't belong to the Lord enough to at least recognize His ownership as a tither. Now, some of you were leaning forward, I'm going to go sign that board, and you just now settled back in your chair. It's all right. I am aiming my sights for a two-tiered church. Those that mean business, and those that are just sort of circling around. If you want to be part of the in group, here they are. You want people to recognize you when you come and say hello, here they are. You want to hide in the shadows and take and not give, keep doing it as long as you make a reservation. And act interested when you get there. But if you want to stand at the judgment seat of Christ and share in every reward that God gives me, and I want to stand alongside Paul as I take his message and continue to send it around the world to more people than he himself was able to deliver it to, you want to stand there, joined hands with me and Paul and Luther and Augustine, then get in here. Get your name on that board and be a voice of faith. Someone that I can count on to be here no matter what hour I come. That lets those people around the world know that we're a live organism. People that belong to the Lord, called out for His purposes. Our social activity has its reason for being in work. We're getting the job done. The job of faithing. Now, get on the telephone and give me your responses, including those who want to leave the church. The sooner I know it, the better. Get on the telephone. Now, I want to address the prayer requests again that come in on these lines. The issue is not taking prayer requests. That we want. We take your prayer requests. And every voice of faith records them. The issue is how they're handled. The voices of faith are not prayer lines. They take the message and they send it to me. And it doesn't just stop there. It doesn't take me a second to read and tune in on a prayer request. And you don't have to pray for hours to get an audience with God. There's a surprise for those who work in this building. There's lots of surprises. How many of you get surprised about every time you come here with what is happening? I didn't have the help before, folks. One of the things I've grieved about, you remember we pioneered with the first marathon baptismal services on TV. Remember that? Now that's something that should be shown on TV because the purpose of water baptism is to make a public testimony. Jesus didn't say when you do your baptism, do it in secret. That wasn't included. Know that? Now, we're going through an hour change, and they better make the station announcements real quick on shortwave. My wife is now, as is happening here, being done at King's House 1. The baptistry is being totally redone. And no, you can't make reservations now, but there will be hundreds of baptisms. Because if there's been a regret, I've said, I can give you the baptismal charge and you can baptize your own family as a priest in your own home. Do it in your bathtub, you have to. But I do think that many of you want to make the public testimony of water baptism, particularly as we now, in this section of Romans, are emphasizing putting off the old man. Putting on the new. And though I showed you in John that six Greek manuscripts and 8 to 10 centuries added a part to the verse in line with the Nicene Creed, but the other part's always been there. The Spirit, the water, and the blood. And water baptism is a sacrament. And we are racing to get. All this has been part of Secret 16 that has been prolonged. And the whole 29 years we have struggled along, and now we are shoring up the ministry for the years to come. The first thing I put in the tower, which you have not seen at the cathedral, there's a prayer tower in that seven-spired tower that you see so often as we show the 14-story tower that sits next to the sanctuary. There's 4 addresses in that giant building. And the tower has a separate entrance than the cathedral sanctuary. And we have been making major progress. Right now, everything has been hung up as we're retrofitting the towers for fire, or the elevators for fire protection. That was the one part of the retrofitting that was supposed to have been done and wasn't done by the lessee that we moved out when the lease ran out. We bought the building, leased it years ago as a master lease with a sublessee and had no access to the tower. The very first thing I put is a prayer tower. It tops the building. It's a surprise to be unveiled at Easter time in this building. And it's a surprise that if you think everything else has been a surprise, it'll boggle your mind. The prayer requests will go to a place where people can pray in secret. They always have, but not with such a special place. I don't know how you like it. Well, as I said, we get conditioned, as they were conditioned in Jesus' day, to Phariseeism. I'm not impressed when I see somebody sitting at a table in front of television with what looks like bales of paper that represents prayer requests all bundled up and sitting in a stack that's a half acre square. In order to have that to be staged on television, I mean, if you have to see your minister pray for your prayer requests on television, you don't have much confidence in him. So why do you have any confidence in his prayers? I mean, I don't believe my preacher's praying for me unless I can see him with 5,500 prayer requests stacked up on a table so he can lay his hands on it in TV and violate what Jesus says in Matthew 6 and pray pontifical prayers for these prayer requests. He doesn't know any more about what's in those prayer requests than beans. I know that. He wouldn't have enough time to get on television if he read all those messages. Stacked up. Not our style. We believe in praying in secret to a God that responds in secret, and doing it God's way, not flaunting spirituality. But once you get the idea we don't think prayer is important, we just think it ought to be done in a more discreet, respectful, and with enough faith to believe that God actually doesn't need to see it staged on television before he listens. If Matthew 6 means what it says, you don't need praying mantises on television. I just felt I had to say that. I'm not in the business of making friends. I'm in the business of communicating God's Word. Now, you need to make your reservations for Sunday, and you need to make your commitments. You need to make commitments to be a voice of faith, and then you are going to treat that commitment the same way that the faith of Jesus treated his commitment. Understood?
Yes, sir.
And start making your calls. I have something else to do. I want to prepare people for the message that comes because I want to teach you a little bit about the source of the Armenian scripture and also a little bit about the Armenian genocide, but nothing more important than communicating that, but that's been communicated. I want to tell you a little bit more about how the Armenian scriptures came about, because I referred to them today in the message, and I didn't have the time today to lay the foundation I'd like to lay in this half hour or the next one. So get on the telephone, get your calls in and your reservations, and then I'm going to start teaching again. Now, in the message that will follow, no more calls, please. In the message that will follow in the service that we play about 44 minutes from now, I am on a passage that has been misused and abused. It's affected translations down through the years. Trying to read into Paul's use of a preposition on a simple verb that means to put or to place or to set. And trying to read into a preposition their doctrine that they already have. Now, the doctrine has been much debated, the difference between Calvinism and predestination and Arminianism and free will. Luther and Calvin, the major Protestant reformers, held to predestination. Luther did not believe in free will. And he was quite sensitive to the difficulties of his position. For Luther wrote once, "Doubtless it gives the greatest possible offense to common sense or natural reason that God, who has proclaimed..." See, lots of people like to quote Luther and other great historic men out of context, just like they like to quote the Bible out of context. I remember I had an engineer once whose father was a devout Lutheran. And when I told him what Luther called the monks and the priests and the churchmen of his day, his father was so offended that he called me a liar. But in his table talks, Luther could get pretty colorful. Now, there's a street phrase, a street word for breaking wind. And there's an equally colorful German word for breaking wind. And Luther called the priests of his day pig windbreakers. Only he used the street term. And man, Luther couldn't say that. And out of context, a lot of people don't know what Luther and Calvin believed. And here's Luther lamenting the consequences of his position on predestination. Doubtless it gives the greatest possible offense to common sense or natural reason that God, who is proclaimed as being full of mercy and goodness and so on, should of his own mere will abandon, harden, and damn men as though he delighted in the sins and great eternal torments of such poor wretches. It seems an iniquitous, cruel, and intolerable thought to think of God. And it is this that has been a stumbling block to so many great men down the ages. And who would not stumble at it? I have stumbled at it myself more than once, down to the deepest pit of despair, so that I wished I'd never been made man. Yet, despite the powerful conflict between his view of predestination and his moral sensibilities, Luther maintained that there's no injustice in the way God meets out salvation and damnation. To those who thought otherwise, Luther replied, God is he for whose will no cause or ground may be laid down as its rule and standard. For nothing is on a level with it or above it, but it is itself the rule for all things. If any rule or standard or cause or ground existed for it, it could no longer be the will of God. What God wills is not right because he ought or was bound so to will. On the contrary, what takes place must be right because he so wills it. Yes, I've said that repeatedly. If there is a God, right is what he says is right. If there is a God, right is what he does. But thank God, he's the kind of right God that he is. And he doesn't have to be what Luther and Calvin says he is and must will to be. The contrast so succinctly stated. The basic difference apparent in the familiar contrast between Calvinist and Arminian views, and not Arminians, the national people of the country that was the first Christian nation. That's A-R-M-E-N-I-N. But Arminian, from the views of Arminius who protested against Luther and Calvin, which I reference in the message that will follow. For Calvinism, the difference is apparent in the familiar contrast between Calvinists and Arminian views of salvation, and Calvinism dominates this country. For Calvinism, it is entirely up to God whether we are saved or lost. Our eternal destiny is something he assigns to us. It's worked out. Nothing we can do about it. Like a clock that's wound up to run down. For Arminianism, salvation is conditional upon human response. We have the option of accepting or rejecting God's grace. The Calvinists say his grace is irresistible. You don't have a choice. Thus, God causes the sinners to sin and the righteous to be right. Well, he does. Righteousifies us. But there's always that tag on it. He created a being that had the freedom to go our own way, and that's sin. Or to expand the family of the Godhead in love. Trust and love require freedom. It can't be coerced. And that freedom is the minefield of sin. Because the freedom to trust and to love is the freedom to misuse and go our own way. Now, to those that are interested, I've often referred to the Clark Pinnock people. Clark Pinnock's the general editor of this book, The Grace of God and the Will of Man, which presents essays by both sides of the argument. What I am objecting to in today's message is making that argument complicate Romans 3:25, where Paul uses a simple preposition, which means that the verb to put or to place, the preposition determines where you place it. Meta, the preposition, puts it after a previous position it had. Anna is a preposition that puts it loose from where it was. On I might go with all the prepositions that are applicable. Pro means it is put in front of someone. And as I carry on, most of the translations wrongfully translate helasterion, but that's for the message that is to come. But you that are interested in pursuing this debate that is now being renewed in the church world in America, thanks to Clark Pennock and those around him, that are insisting that man's free will, God has chosen to limit himself because of what he values of freely given trust and love. He has chosen to put himself in the position of being grieved and being disappointed and having to outlove us and somehow cope with the righteousness that he must keep intact within himself by finding a way to redeem fallen man without destroying our freedom, that we might be free in God's image, creatures who choose to respond to his grace, which is not irresistible to all. If you want to pursue it, this is The Grace of God and the Will of Man by Clark H. Pennock, General Editor. He's written a host of books, but this is one of the symposiums of many different voices weighing in on the subject. What I did in the message today is say it's a subject worth exploring. It's a very important subject, whether or not we have any part in our salvation at all, whether God wants a bunch of robots in a machine that's already been wound up, whether the Christian life and the sinful life and the world as we have it is a play that's been written by him with no deviation from the script, or whether God has had to improvise and reconstruct because of his own creative ability to replace that gap left in heaven by Satan and his fallen angels with members of the family of which Christ is the firstborn and we follow. Christ had a choice. He didn't have to do what he did. That's why he was tempted. But he did it. His faith was intact. He kept his commitment to death, and God kept his commitment and raised him. God wants some more who will commit like that, and he'll raise us too. Now, get on the telephone, and then I turn to another subject in the next half hour before we take you to the cathedral about 32 minutes from now. All right, no more calls. One of the great tragedies of the previous century was the Armenian genocide. I was one of the first on international broadcasts around the world, booming out of the giant transmitters in Russia, to talk about the Armenian genocide. It ranks right up there with the Holocaust. And yet it's been suppressed in modern history because Turkey is part of NATO. And like many in Germany who try to deny the Holocaust, many in Turkey try to deny that it occurred. And because they're a vital part of NATO, they've been allowed to do that. And the story's been pretty much squelched with 3.5 million Armenians worldwide more now. Their story not told. In the First World War, the Turks joined with the Kaiser. And the term Young Turks emerged into the language. And in one fell swoop, which is only part of the Holocaust, they marched 1,300,000. 1,300,000 men, women, and children on a death march simply because they were Christians. You know, there's a recent movie about it with a survivor up in either Fresno or Bakersfield in Central Valley. Has not had much play. Movie after movie telling the story of the Holocaust of the Jews. And as though there's some giant effort, I don't want to use the word conspiracy, but people who are in controlling positions have been able to suppress this story. I was blanketing across the Middle East as I read of the Holocaust in detail. My death threats at the time went up considerable. Armenian Christians have the distinction of being the first Christian nation. Bartholomew and Thaddeus, apostles, brought the gospel there about the same time that Joseph of Arimathea took it to Glastonbury. They have the distinction of being, no one can settle it for sure, but in competition with Glastonbury for the first Christian church above ground. The Armenian, like they tried to make Patrick, the founder of Christianity in the British Isles, but Augustine himself speaks of a church laid by the hands of the Master before Patrick was ever there. Joseph of Arimathea in Glastonbury is the root. Again, they try to give. Someone other than Thaddeus and Bartholomew, the credit, and they say in this book, the early versions of the New Testament were Bruce Metzger, whom I respect a lot, but he's a little soft on taking a strong stand on things. We cannot determine exactly when the gospel was first preached in Armenia, but according to Eusebius, the church was already established there by the middle of the 3rd century. For Dionysius, the venerable bishop of Alexandria, who died in 264 A.D., wrote an epistle on the theme of repentance to the, quote, to the brethren in Armenia, whose bishop is Merozanes. On the testimony of Agathangelus, who was secretary to Tiridates III, king of Armenia, 284 to 314 A.D., that's before our oldest Bibles, 340 A.D., the founder of Armenian Christianity was Gregory the Illuminator, 257 to 331. The latter, an Armenian of royal lineage who had received Christian training at Caesarea in Cappadocia, and that's important to know because of the influence of Origen in that seat of learning and Bible manuscripts, toward the end of the 3rd century returned as a missionary to his native land, though Thaddeus and Bartholomew had laid the foundation much earlier. Just after the beginning of the 4th century, almost parallel to the Jewish kingdom in Yemen, where the king was converted and made the kingdom Jewish, and it became one of the great scriptoriums that produced many of the Torah we have in the hall of the room of the sacred Torah and the room of the book. And the king of the Khazarite kingdom in the Middle Ages, to which the Jews fled after he converted and made it the national religion and produced most of the Ashkenazim Jews. In the 4th century, just after the beginning, right after the turn of the 4th century, which is 300, Tiridates, who previously had been a persecutor of the church, so there had to be a church there to be persecuted, was converted, as well as a large number of nobles. Thereupon, Christianity was made by royal edict the established religion of Armenia and was embraced by the populace through wholesale baptisms. I'm reading, as I said, Bruce Metzger's The Early Versions of the New Testament. About 302, notice that Christianity was made by royal edict the established religion of Armenia and was embraced by the populace through wholesale baptisms. About 302, Gregory was consecrated bishop for Armenia by Leontius, the bishop of Caesarea in Cappadocia. Again, that connection. Subsequently, he traveled east and at Ashtashat in the province of Tyrone, destroyed the most celebrated pagan sanctuary of the country. In its place, a splendid Christian sanctuary, the mother of all Armenian churches, was erected. In 325, Gregory was summoned to take part in the Council of Nicaea. That's important because the creed drawn up at the Council of Nicaea was embraced, and before they had a written Armenian language and the translations of the first Armenian Bible, the language and alphabet being created, to do that, the Creed of Nicaea ruled. But prior to that, they had Syriac and Greek scriptures, mostly Syriac, but that's later. Later in this discussion. Gregory was summoned to take part in the Council of Nicaea, but being unable to go himself, sent his son, Aristarchus, who with another delegate named Acrites brought back the Nicene decrees for the Armenian church. In his program of evangelization, Gregory was assisted by co-workers with various backgrounds. Armenians had been trained in Hellenistic or Greek culture, as well as Armenians who had been under Syrian influence. During this period, before the invention of an Armenian alphabet, books and documents existed only in Greek and Syriac. The translation was left to oral interpretation, much like the Talmuds when the Jews returned from Babylon and didn't read Hebrew, and those who could read the scrolls translated it, Targums, in Aramaic. Toward the latter part of the 4th century, between 384 and 390, Armenia was partitioned between the Byzantine Greek and the Persian empires. The latter acquired about 4/5 of the country, including Tyrone and the headquarters of the Armenian church. Thereafter, Greek books were banned and burnt, and ecclesiastical literature circulated only in Syriac. Very important, because following that, the foundation of Armenian national literature, including the translation of the Bible, dates from the early part of the 5th century. Mesrop. Mesrob, or Mashtos, or Mastok, born 361, died the 17th of February, 439, had changed a military career for the life of a monk, missionary, and teacher. And the earliest attempt to construct an Armenian alphabet was made by a certain Bishop Daniel. Since he was a Syrian, he probably took the Aramaic alphabet as a pattern, which was the language of Persia, Western Persia. According to the historian Corian, the alphabet was found to be unsuited to represent the sounds of the Armenian language. At length, and with the encouragement of King Ramshapu, 395 to 415, Mesrop succeeded with the help of a Greek hermit and calligrapher, Rufanus of Samosata, in producing about AD 406, an Armenian alphabet of 36 letters. Now it's 38. The question of the model or models of script on which Mesrop based his creation has received considerable attention. The traditional view, which is held by most scholars, is that Mesrop depended chiefly upon the Greek alphabet, 20 letters coming directly from this source, though written considerably different, 12 others being formed after a Greek model, and 4 being taken from Syriac. After creating the Armenian alphabet, Mesrop gathered about him a band of keen scholars, sending some of them to Edessa, to Constantinople, and as far as Rome, in search of manuscripts of the scripture and of ecclesiastical and secular writers. He inaugurated a program of translation which enriched and consolidated the Armenian culture. The first book of the Bible that Mesrop translated was the book of Proverbs. This was followed with the New Testament. And with the help of Sahak and perhaps other translators, the rest of the Old Testament was translated into Armenian, the work being finished about 410. The importance of the Armenian, though, as you can see, it's early 5th century before they had the alphabet. The primary source would be the Syriac scriptures, which go back, and again, primarily for the Gospels, Tatian's Diatessaron, which was a harmony of the Gospels, in 160 A.D., the primary Bible for years of the Syriac church at Edessa, the city kingdom that was Christian, and that became the basis for the Gospels of the Armenian translation. But the importance is they had access to old Syriac manuscripts. Just as I said this morning, old Latin existed that Jerome drew upon, as well as the Greek and the Hebrew and other sources. And old Latin predates the Latin of Jerome's Vulgate, and old Syriac predates modern Syriac. It is Syriac that the Galileans, of which Jesus was a part, spoke, a dialect of Aramaic. It's not generally realized, this is the importance, knowing that the source takes us to early Syriac manuscripts, is not generally, and that their alphabet was devised primarily to make this translation, it is not generally realized how abundant are the manuscripts of the Armenian version of the New Testament. Their devotion has kept their manuscripts. Contrary to a rather widespread impression of their rarity, more manuscripts of this version are extant or exist than of any other ancient version, with the exception only of the Latin Vulgate. Rhodes' annotated list of Armenian New Testament manuscripts compiles a list of 1,244 manuscripts. Also important is the largest collection of Armenian manuscripts of the New Testament in the United States, in the possession of Mr. Harry Curdian of Wichita, Kansas. These manuscripts have certain noteworthy features. Among the noteworthy features of the Armenian version of the Bible, which I have copies of, was the inclusion of certain books that elsewhere came to be regarded as apocryphal. Now, you're beginning to find out why I told you a long time ago only a portion of the collection was on display at the cathedral. When you've seen the Syriac and the Ethiopic, the Arabic manuscripts now go on display. Likewise, the Armenian, which we have not placed on display yet. The Old Testament included the history of Joseph and Asenath and the Testament of the 12 Patriarchs, considered apocryphal because they were not part of the Septuagint, but they're in the Armenian Bible and the Syriac scriptures. Very important to New Testament studies. Their New Testament included, I told you Paul wrote four epistles to Corinth, remember? Their New Testament includes the epistle of the Corinthians to Paul in response to one of his epistles, and a third epistle of Paul to the Corinthians, which our Bible only has two. A lot of stuff about that here. Another characteristic feature of the Armenian versions involves what another author, Inmar, called Targum translations. Since Aramaic is the general language, Syriac, the sub-alphabet, it's very easy once you learn the alphabet, because it's the same language, to transition from Syriac to Aramaic and back. The Targums have translation commentary. And there, many of their manuscripts include these, particularly for the Old Testament, these Targum interpretation, which I try to show you, but I go to a Targum and take the Targum's translation, which is usually more elaborate, of the Hebrew, but they include them in their manuscripts. One very noted scholar calls the Armenian version the Queen of the Versions. Another debatable area in Scripture is the last 12 verses of the Gospel of Mark. A foundation text for the Pentecostal denominations. Most of your critical Greek manuscripts will say those last 12 verses should be left off and are not in the most ancient manuscripts of Mark. There's an Armenian, Konyber, famous scholar, found in the Patriarchal Library of Echmiadzin, an Armenian manuscript of the Gospels written in AD 989, in which the last 12 verses of the Gospel according to Mark are introduced by a rubric, or the equivalent of a colophon edition. Many of the writers, Paul, when we come to the last chapter of Romans, names the secretary to which he dictated when he wrote Romans, and this particular manuscript has the last 12 verses of the Gospel according to Mark introduced with a rubric annotation of the presbyter Ariston. Ariston, some scholars following Konyber's suggestion have thought that the words were intended to identify the long ending of Mark as the work of Ariston, who is mentioned by Papias as one of the disciples of the Lord. There's very interesting source material in these Armenian versions. Konyber, who may be the greatest scholar of the previous century of the Armenian versions, adopted the opinion which he held to the end of his life, that the Armenian version was made from the Syriac. I share that view, and we'll show you as we go through Romans occasions where the Armenian is, if it differs from anything else at all, it's based upon a Syriac version that was their source. I already mentioned this. The Syrian influence can also be seen in the circumstance that the early Armenian New Testament included the third epistle to the Corinthians, as did the early Syriac canon. Running out of time, I'm going to say, behind the present Armenian text of the Gospels, there was an early Armenian Diatessaron, which was a copy and rested upon the Syriac Diatessaron of Tatian. The Greek manuscripts were brought back from Cappadocia, where at an earlier period, Origen had stayed with Bishop Firmilian for at least 2 years during the persecution under Maximus, the Roman emperor, and that influence is reflected in where the Greek version has any little twist. It's because of that Origen twist. And it is the Origen twist and the Peshitta of the Syriac that I will show you in the days ahead lends toward the Calvinist view. The basis of the earliest Armenian version was certainly a Syriac text. The Syriac text differs widely from the Peshitta, this one does, agrees with the type of text represented by the Old Syriac. This form of Old Syriac text comes closer to what we think Tatian read than it does to either the Sinaitic or the Curatonian Syriac manuscripts, which we have copies of in the room, outside the room of the book. Without making a categorical statement, Leonid, who's done the most recent scholarly study of the sources, concluded that the earliest form of the Armenian text of the Gospels was probably a harmony of the Gospels based on Tatian's Diatessaron. They are very important versions of the Bible. They have been collected and kept intact for so many years and take us back to that earliest translation, which I believe the earliest translations of the Gospels certainly, and vast portions of the New Testament went into the Syriac. I want to give you this little extra background because I had to butcher through it quickly in today's message that will be coming up probably at the end of the next song. So get on the telephone. The song will probably be interrupted as we take you into the cathedral.